Looking forward to our study tonight. We're going to turn to Judges chapter number 10 this evening. And we may even look at chapter 11 and part of 12. Now you might say, how in the world in 25 minutes or less are you going to get through this? Well, we will. Because again, as I've said, we're just doing a cursory view through this book. And again, so we're gonna see some just wonderful things that are here. We have, again, with Judges, as has been the case for so long in this study, for 9 chapters, where the people of God are still under a judge. Now, again, we did look at the life of Abimelech, who was not a judge. He was a wicked man. And we saw again all that transpired with him, the men of Shechem that he allied himself with against his household. And as we see that they turned against one another. And so we see where, as verses 56 and 57 of chapter 9 state, God was again the one who orchestrated all of this. He was the one that brought the punishment upon them for their actions. And so again, this leads us then, we might think, well, what's going on in Israel? Because that was again sort of a parenthesis story, a pause with the judges. But as I said, it just shows you once more the wickedness of individuals in the land, but yet still the faithfulness of God to his people. And we're going to see that with 2 judges here in chapter 10 at the very beginning that are minor. We see one of them, it says there in verse 1, and after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And so we have here just one of the what are called minor judges. We don't know much about him other than the fact he did defend Israel, as it says there in verse number 1. So here's a man that, though he's not listed in the Hebrew Hall of Faith there in Hebrews chapter 11, he would still be one of those that, as I believe Paul wrote that book, he could have been in that roll call of faith. But as we know, Paul did not have the time to be able to do all of that. But then right afterward, we see in verse 3, and after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So again, we have another man, another minor judge, but yet it says there that after, as we saw, Tola, there arose Jair. So here's another judge, and again, for a 22-year period of time, again, 1 year short of Tola, he judged Israel. But then, as we've seen, again, repeatedly in this book, what happens? The people of Israel, when their judges go off the scene and there is none to replace them at that time, they fall into deeper depravity than they have before. And what we deal with in verses 6 through the rest of the chapter, verse number 18, we are seeing where there is a horrible condition in the land of Israel that has never been stated before in its extremity of sin. Where verse number 6 gives us the idea. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and look at this, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. So here it is, we now have a lengthy listing of all the Canaanite deities that these people were willing to serve rather than serving the living God who had shown them kindness, mercy, and grace over and over and over again. Now, this no doubt, as we would see in the next number of verses, when it says in verse 7 that God sold his people into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Why would these people, if if the Israelites are serving their gods, because these two people groups, the Ammonites and the Philistines, are in there, that their gods are being worshipped, why would they oppress Israel? Well, the very fact of the matter is, dear ones, as we understand from the New Testament, as Jesus Christ would make it clear, that God's people are never the friend of the world. The world hates us. And as we understand, though Israel had gone so far downhill, God's stamp was still upon them. They, as it were, are the foreigners here for, again, hundreds of years now at this point, who had come in, and the people there did not forget all that had taken place. This land had not been originally the people of Israel's, as they saw it. The Canaanites looked at it and said, "You took our land from us." So again, for them to adopt the ways and the gods of the people around them, that would not salve the problem that had occurred in the Canaanites' minds. All that would salve that is the eradication or oppression of the Israelites for Canaanite purposes. And as we see regularly, 18 years goes by, as it says in verse number 8, that the children of God would then begin to cry unto the Lord in verse 10. And we see something that happens here where they're given a response that is not normal by our Lord. Look at their words in verse 10. It says, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." Now, that word Baalim is a plural, meaning numerous deities. In other words, God, we have forsaken you, we have left you, we have abandoned you for the sake of all of these, as verse number 6 talked about. And they clearly say, we have sinned. What are they doing? They're confessing at this point. They're owning what they've done. In other words, as what the word confess means, they are saying the same thing as what God would say and did say. They took these gods and forsook the Lord. Well, look at what the response is in verse number 11. "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites? And the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." Okay, so this sounds pretty familiar. He said these types of things before, twice actually before this. He reminds them, look at what all I have done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to this land. You have been blessed by me, but yet look at what you have done. But then it says in verse number 13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore," look at this next statement, "I will deliver you no more." Well, could you imagine what that must have been like? Now, these people knew their history. They knew the cycles of sin that their ancestors before them had gone through, to where, again, they forsook God, they're oppressed, they cry out, the Lord delivers through a judge. But now God has said, sorry, no more. No more. Why would God do something like that? It's not that God didn't know what the outcome was going to be here soon, like we do when we can just read quickly through these next number of passages. What would be the purpose for God saying, I'm not going to deliver you anymore? It's similar to what Pastor Gray has been preaching on regarding the life of Jonah. What was Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh? Hey, God's got blessings in store for you that you can't imagine. No. Did Jonah say, if you just change your ways, God will forgive you? No. Jonah's message was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's a picture of complete and absolute destruction And that's all Jonah said. As Pastor Gray had mentioned in the last message he preached on that, here it is. He starts on one side of the city, and for 3 days, as he's walking through the city, makes that same message known. In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And yet, what was the response of that? That sounds pretty much like a period, does it not, at the end of that statement that Jonah makes? Yeah. But that's not what happens, we know. Dear ones, one of the remarkable things that we learn about our God in Jonah, and as well as in a verse like this, when God says, look at what all you've done. You've served these other gods, you've forsaken me, I will deliver you no more. That sounds like a period too, doesn't it? And yet, does God disregard the heart of repentance that cries out to him in sincerity? Yes or no? No. Even where it looks like there's a period, there is still hope. For we see, following that verse, where he essentially, if you want to say it, almost mocks them in verse 14. He says, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. But look at what they say in verse 15. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Now, that might sound like empty words, knowing what's going on, but look at their response to the words of God when he said, I'll deliver you no more. He tells them, it says there in verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. Tells you there was a major change that took place with these people. They had known 45 years of peace under two minor judges, turned their back on God as soon as the last one died, and just as it were went whole hog into complete carnality, serving all the gods that they could imaginably serve and forsaking the living God. And when God comes and says no more, they realize we can't continue here. We can't do this anymore. And so they get rid of these idols. They start serving the Lord, and look at the divine response. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Dear ones, one of the remarkable things that we see of the love of our God and his grace and his mercy is this. Let me back up a little bit and ask you, will God use misery in the lives of his people to change them, yes or no? Yeah, he will. It's a tool in his hands. Whatever form it comes in. But we see with our God that as his people turn with their whole heart, what does he do? He forgives them of their sin, and he turns their oppression away. To where what do we see happen here? Our God raises up someone whom we know a lot about and actually is listed in the Hebrew Hall of Faith, to where his life in chapter number 11 becomes, as it were, the spotlight. It's shown on him, and he is said to be a mighty man of valor. Now, we knew that of Gideon, but it's said of this guy as well. And he's that guy called Jephthah. Now, most of us think of Jephthah and what? Brother Dean? His awful, rash vow. Yeah, we think of him in that light, which we should. I mean, yeah, again, the life of this man shows us the humanity or the humanness of these men. They were not perfect. They did things foolishly. And again, as Dean just said, that awful vow that he makes to where he says, hey, God, if you give us victory, the first thing that comes out of my home when I get back, I'm offering to you. Now, there have been, and as I said, we're just going to touch on the highlights of this man's life. There have been many people that have debated that section of Scripture, and I'll talk to you about that here in a few moments. But what comes before this? We find out that Jephthah, who is a Gileadite, again as a mighty man of valor in verse number 1, says he was the son of a harlot. Guess what? He's already been written off at this point. How do we know? Look at the response of Gilead and the people there. Well, guess what? It says there that his wife's sons grew up. They thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. In other words, you are a bastard child. You are not welcome here. Get out, because you will not have any inheritance among us. You're illegitimate. And he leaves. If that's what you want, okay. But then years come down the pike in verse number 4, where in the process of time, the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And guess what happens? We read in verse 5, the elders of Gilead come to Jephthah and say to him, deliver us. He says, you cast me out. Why should I do anything for you when you treated me in such a way? And they basically smooth things over with him. And they say in verse number 8, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Not just Gilead's house, but all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so Jephthah says, okay, we'll do it. The Lord's our witness, though, between you and me. In other words, you break this word, you will answer to God. And so we see that, again, Ammon is defeated by Jephthah in the rest of this chapter. And as it was stated, verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. What's that tell us? She was excited to see Papa was home. Now, there with what we read here coming in the next number of verses, she was somewhat older. She wasn't just some tiny little girl, but she was a maturing woman of marriageable age. And notice how, again, God in his wording, and I love how the English here puts it, she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. What is going on when we read that? We are seeing the weight of what Jephthah did coming home to roost. And it came to pass in verse 34 when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. This was a time of celebration. The Ammonites had been defeated, but now his daughter walks out of the door and every bit of joy is now shattered and he's in despair. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And I love this young lady's response. You know what she says? Basically, you vowed a vow to God, you need to keep it. And what do we know that he did? He kept it. Now, some people have said, well, this is nothing more than just, this woman was given to perpetual virginity. She was never allowed to marry, so on and so forth. Dear ones, if you are to sit down and simply take the word of God for what it means, again, might that be a sad occasion in this young woman's life? Yeah. But would it be something that Jephthah would say, that you have just brought me so low after all of that has gone on, where there has been a great victory? Not on your life. We know that what ended up happening here is, again, it says in verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And what was that vow? It was the fact he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. He slaughtered his own daughter and burnt her. Now, the question remains, why would God allow something like this to happen? Or let me even put it on more of the human side. How could a man that is a judge raised up by God, whom the Spirit of God would come upon, how could he do such a thing? Or why would he be so rash in this nasty vow of his? Well, again, it points out to us, dear ones, simply because you are a man that might be famous as well as used of God does not mean always that you have your wits about you spiritually. That's why it's frequently called a rash vow. He did it without forethought. I mean, what did he expect was going to come out the doors of his home when he came back from a victory over the enemy? I mean, you want to talk about, if we can use a term, a roll of the dice, this was it. But one of the things that is rather remarkable about this, though he made this vow, which again, Israelites, and we think of it in the same way, well, if you make a vow to God, you've got to keep it. Well, what we understand, and again, even as Ecclesiastes chapter 5 talks about, and if you read in the book of Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, where there's a vow that is made, God makes it clear. He says, make sure you make this payment. But Jephthah was unaware of something that God had built into his word very clearly that made it known, Jephthah, you didn't need to do what you did to your daughter. I want you to look back at the book of Leviticus for a moment. Very last chapter. Chapter number 27. I used to always puzzle over why in the world would this man do this, or how could he have been so stupid? Was there no way out of this? And God had actually, in his Old Testament commandments, given a way out. Because in verses 1 of Leviticus chapter 27... verses 1 all the way down through verse number 8. It says there, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by their estimation. What does that mean? It simply means this. There are people that when they make a vow, that they were making a vow of some manner of service. They were going to do something for God. But when they make that vow, God built in that if they could not fulfill it, they could buy their way out. Now, that seems like in some ways that's cheapening the vow. No, it's not. Because God knew the propensity of man and his weakness, that we are often and frequently do, we make promises. Or again, if we want to use the biblical word in the Old Testament, we make vows that we really didn't think through. And when it comes down to it, we might actually sin greater than if we just simply said, God, I'm not doing that. Did God ever ordain human sacrifice? Yes or no? No. That was the practice of the Canaanites. Do you think God was pleased with what Jephthah did in killing his daughter and burning her body? No. God absolutely forbade this type of practice from going on. And yet Jephthah, in all of his victory for God that God again orchestrated, was ignorant of the fact God is not a God like the wicked Canaanite deities that the people of Israel had just forsaken for the living God. He's not like that. But I made a vow. I got to keep it. God's word says, guess what, Jephthah? You made a rash vow. But if you take the time and look here in verse number 3 down through verse number 8, God actually says, based on the age of the individual, you can actually buy your way out. What does that mean? The money that you would use to basically pay the vow rather than performing the service, this money is now going to be given over to the Lord's service. In other words, you will pay something, even though it's not the vow, the actions of the vow. You're going to pay now a monetary payment in place of the vow. Because look at what verse 3 says. Thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even into 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50. shekels of silver after the shekel of a sanctuary, and if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. Now again, the shekels were, this was not cheap, in other words. God was not saying, well, just make any vow you want, and if you can't fulfill it, hey, make it easy. No, it was going to hurt financially, but at the same time, your vow was still considered fulfilled. This is why it amazes me when I look at Judges that it is not just in these people's lives in Israel, it is not just the common everyday citizen that is acting like the pagans. It's also the people that God would raise up for his service. Remember Gideon, what we talked about with him at the very end of his life? He made that golden ephod out of the plunder of the golden earrings. And what does it say there? It became a source of sorrow, a thorn to Gideon. Why? The people began to worship it as a god. His life that had been one used of the Lord ended in tragedy by actually leading the hearts of people away from God rather than to the Lord. And here Jephthah, in his own home, he brings rack and ruin and sorrow to his household by mistakenly fulfilling a vow that God was never pleased with in the first place, and God never would have demanded of him. It's a harsh lesson that we see that God's people sometimes are very foolish in their actions, thinking they're doing God's service. Now, you think of history, and with this I'm done. Think of history for a minute. We all know stories in church history and even in world history where people think they're doing God's service by what they're doing for him, and they bring a horrible testimony upon God himself in what they do. To where the unsaved world looks at this and say, you people are nothing but a bunch of quacks and weirdos in what you do. And again, we might look at it and say, well, that's not fair. We're not like that. But yet, guess what? The people of the world don't differentiate. They say, you serve and believe in this God, you're all the same in our book. And believe you me, if you have unsaved loved ones, that's the way they look at people. They lump us all in one category. Let me take an example from history that probably most of us in here, if not every one of us, know about. Think of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and all the horrible things that couple were involved in the PTL. What did the world look at with that? You Christians, all you are a bunch of immoral people that only say you're serving God because you get money out of it. Televangelists. We saw it over and we still see it over and over again today. And we say, well, we're just a little church in Taylor, South Carolina that doesn't do things like that. To the world, we're just like them. That's why when we read these statements of Jephthah and again of Gideon and the others, that when, yes, they do great things for God and yet bring a reproach to his name, God's glory is diminished in the sight of the pagan. Now, obviously, we know God's glory is not diminished, but in the sight of the pagan, they want nothing to do with God. You are just like us, they say. We offer our children as sacrifices. Jephthah did the same thing. How different was he? None at all. And yet, as obviously I'm not able to get to chapter number 12, we see God still presents himself as a gracious, loving God who still uses Jephthah despite his sinful, rash vow. We'd think God just shelved this man. No. God would use him one last time to make it known, I am God. There is none else. Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed tonight. Our Lord, again, we are so thankful that we serve a God who, despite our weaknesses, our sins, and our foibles, still glorifies his great name, that the God of Jacob is our God. He is our refuge. And our Lord, we praise you tonight. We praise you that you are a God that can make beauty out of ashes, and that you bless your people despite who they are and what they do. Lord, in the hours to come, the remainder of this week, we pray, Father, that you would use us for your glory, despite our sinfulness and despite our weaknesses, to where one day we will be able to stand before you and with all of our blunders, hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Go before us, keep us safe as we journey home, we pray, for Christ's sake.